things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed, and it is because of your grace that we are able to carry forward each day of our lives under the tremendous pressures and challenges provided by Cosmos Diabolicus. It is because of your continuing grace that we survive. And therefore, we pray this morning, Father, that through this grace mental attitude, that we would be able to commemorate your perfect plan for our lives through the act of giving. And we do this in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Galatians chapter 3, where we are studying a passage beginning in verse 15. In order that we might prepare for our study of that passage this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and the opportunity to check your problems at the door for concentration on solutions this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here. We thank you for a nation that provides us the freedom of assembly. We thank you for the freedom of the press and therefore the availability of the scriptures, freedom of speech, which allows us the opportunity to hear the communicated word, and further, the spiritual assets which you have provided, which enable us to metabolize within our souls that thinking which is a part of your very essence. We thank you for this system and this opportunity and pray the Holy Spirit would guide and lead us through his principles of mentorship this morning that we might grow in grace and advance toward the ultimate objective. With these things in mind, we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. My purpose in as we study Joshua is to observe things as they occur as we move through it verse by verse that would help us amplify the Christian way of life and its application in the church age. And as we approach these things systematically, as we move through a verse by verse study, we will be doing this kind of thing. And the current thing that we're discussing has to do with the inheritance. God has promised the Israelites a piece of real estate. It is a gift to them. The real estate is the product of a promise. The promise lies with God, and the Israelites do nothing. They are the recipients. However, a question has arisen as to how this inheritance can be eternal if those to whom it was given are now dead. And the dispensation is over, and client nation Israel no longer exists. So we're studying that concept, and in association with it, we're taking a look at inheritance from the standpoint of the church age believer as well. And it has taken us into a study of what we might call the doctrine of inheritance, although we're not approaching it that way. We are taking a good, strong look at it. And we are noting a passage of Scripture presently in Galatians, verses 15 through 18 specifically. And there we're noting Paul's refutation of a false doctrine developed in the first century by Jewish believers. And Jewish believers sought to evangelize Gentiles into Christianity. But they, the Jews, were confused. And therefore they taught that in order to be a Christian, you had to, of course, believe in Christ, but secondly, keep the law. And by keeping the law, you would then become inheritors of the promise. The promise would be this earthly kingdom, which was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Paul seeks, of course, to refute that, because in both dispensations, that's a bad idea. The law was designed to reveal the need of a Savior, and once that was understood through God consciousness, gospel hearing was accomplished by paying attention to the rituals, the feast days, and all that the priesthood taught regarding these things. And thus, ultimately, the Savior would be revealed, and then faith was challenged at that point. That, in essence, was gospel hearing. And therefore, the Judaizers, as they're called in the first century, were off base by emphasizing that salvation and the recipiency of the promises was through keeping the law. And Paul refutes this legalism beginning in Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in terms of a human frame of reference. He is about to give an example that he says is drawn from the Roman culture. Even though it is only a man-made contract, and here he's dealing with civil law as the example, man-made contracts, when it has been ratified, no one annuls it or adds conditions to it. And then in verse 16, he compares the promise given by God to Abraham with this contractual idea. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. God does not say in Genesis 13:15, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, singular, namely Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, thus nullifying the promise. The promise was given, it was ratified by God and Christ to Abraham, and that occurred 430 years before the law. Now, if a contract made by men cannot be annulled or in any way abrogated after it is ratified, then certainly under the integrity of God, these kinds of things do not occur. So the assertion that reception of the promise is based on keeping the law doesn't stand up to scrutiny. The promise was given almost half a millennium before the law was issued. And so he asks the question, or makes the statement, what I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, thus nullifying the promise. For if the source of the inheritance is obedience to the law, then the inheritance is no longer from the source of the promise. But God gave the inheritance to Abraham by means of the promise. And what this passage tells us is that the source of our inheritance is not based on our physical birth, but rather our spiritual birth. The Jews who will inherit the land do not do so because they have the genes of Abraham, but rather because they have the God of Abraham. In verse 15, we noted some words. The first one we noted was the word ratify, kurao in the Greek. And that has to do with the confirmation of a contract by giving consent, approval, or sanction to that which has been arranged by another, and thus to guarantee the fulfillment of the contract. In essence, Jesus Christ is the central figure of this promise. It is given to Abraham and his seed, singular, meaning Christ. And therefore, Abraham happens to be in a line of genetic descent that will eventually emerge with the true humanity of Christ from the line of Abraham. And therefore, Christ can track his lineage back to Abraham. Mary goes back through Nathan, and Joseph goes back through Solomon. The word contract is diatheke. It refers to an act by a party of the first part who obligates himself to a party of the second part to accomplish some objective. The party of the first part is God, the party of the second part is Abraham and his seed. Thus, you have a statement at the end of the verse: no one annuls this contract or adds anything to it. The contract was unconditionally promised to Abraham in Genesis 13:15. All the land which you see, I will give to you and to your seed, singular, forever. And then Paul applies this Roman civil law to the Palestinian covenant And he quotes in Galatians 3:16 the passage I just noted in Genesis 13:15. He says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. God does not say in Genesis 13:15 and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, to his seed, singular, namely Christ. Then we examine the word seed, and the Hebrew is zerah. And this seed has to do with denoting one's collective heritage, but it is always used in the singular. Therefore, in the singular, it can refer to one individual in a family tree. And Paul is pointing out to us in Galatians 3:16 that that is precisely how the Holy Spirit intended the word to be translated. Not collectively as Abraham's seed, meaning all Israel, but rather Abraham's seed, singular, reference to Jesus Christ. And you will note it's very clear in the English of your translations that this is true. But I would like to even amplify that with a corrected translation pointing out Christ as the singular seed. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child, you might say, with a capital C. God does not say, and to children, as referring to many, plural, but rather to one, and to your child, capital C, singular, namely Christ. And then we examined the family tree of Abraham and noted several things regarding it, and then posed this question: how is it possible for God to fulfill the unconditional nature of the contract to Abraham? It is only possible if the contract refers to the spiritual descendants of Abraham rather than his physical descendants. And in order to crystallize that concept, we undertook, beginning on Thursday evening, the divine intent of the Palestinian promise to Abraham. There are 40 subpoints. We noted several before time caught us. A quick review. We must remember, under the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees, that the Godhead decreed to permit the fall to occur in Eden, but to then provide for Adam, Eve, and their progeny a way of salvation. And that way of salvation was through faith in Christ. He is the Messiah figure. And the word Messiah takes into its definition the concept of a Savior who is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. Two essences united into one personality. And therefore, that requires, at some point in human history, the emergence of a biological life that will become inseparably united with undiminished deity. Therefore, a human bloodline must be established. So in order to make that provision an historical reality, the Father's plan for salvation had to include a means by which the true humanity of the Messiah could enter into history. And his first step was to create a new race of people through whom the messianic line would be developed. We noted the history of Abraham, how he was raised as a Semitic Gentile in Ur of the Chaldees. This was during the third dynasty of the Sumero-Akkadian Empire under King Ur-Nammu. He was born there circa 2161 BC, but at age 75, under the directions of God, following his salvation, he was ordered to leave Ur and move out. And in the year 2086 BC, he moved into Canaan, and God identified that as the land of the promise. And we know that the reason, by the way, Abraham left Ur was because the Lord directed him to do so. Abram left Chaldea under the faith rest drill as a believer. And we know this from Genesis 15, verses 6 and 7. Corrected translation: Abraham had believed in the Lord. Notice the past tense. He had believed in the Lord, and God imputed this faith to him for righteousness. The imputation of divine righteousness cannot, does not, never does occur unless there is faith alone in Messiah alone, as they would think in the Old Testament, faith alone in Christ alone. And when that occurs, there is the imputation of this divine righteousness. Without faith in Christ, there is no imputation of righteousness, and therefore you do not have eternal life. Now, continuing in the passage, Genesis 15:7. Therefore the Lord said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So the Lord is referencing to past history when he brought Abraham as a believer out of Ur at age 75, brought him to Canaan, and then promised him that piece of real estate for the nation that he promised Abraham he would be the father of. And at age 85, we noted on Thursday, it was a Thursday, we could go into these things, and I will do it briefly this morning. You can get the tapes. Abraham was sexually dead at age 85 and could not sire children, and therefore God performed a miracle that restored Abraham's procreative capacities. And we noted several passages, but we do learn in Genesis 17:21 that the Lord said to Abraham, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. And in Genesis 21:5, we learn that Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham was age 100. Therefore, we conclude that the land is to be the permanent possession of a coming Messiah whose lineage will flow from Abraham through Isaac and not from Abraham through Ishmael. And we took up the issue of Ishmael being the half-brother of Isaac, that Ishmael was the father of a great Arabic series of nations and empires that come down today as the people of Arabia. These are the Arabs, which are in constant conflict with the Jews. The son of the bondwoman, the son there would be Ishmael, will always persecute the son of the free woman. And the son of the free woman is Isaac. Arabs will always persecute Jews. Galatians 4:29 was noted. Now the timing of Isaac's birth is circa 2061 B.C. The birth of the Messiah's true humanity, which will follow in the line of Isaac, that will occur over 20 centuries into the future. And so for over 2,000 years, this Jewish line of descent must be maintained in order for the Father to initiate his plan of salvation by means of the incarnation of Christ. And then Paul refers to this future moment of history as the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Here's the chart we use to amplify the line of descent from Abraham to Jesus, which is the name of his true humanity. The promise was given to Abraham and his seed, singular, Jesus, the coming Messiah. All of those people in between have to do with the bloodline that brings forth into human history the true humanity of the Savior. And so there had to be a system after the promise was given to Abraham, a system to fulfill the promise as well as provide a Savior. And that line of descent begins with Abraham and goes through Isaac. I just noted that for you. Isaac is the line of descent, not Ishmael. And then I've noted here principally 1 Chronicles chapter 2 that Isaac's line of descent goes through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, but the line of descent goes through Judah, which is the kingly tribe. Judah had a son named Hezron, who had a son named Ram. Ram's son was Amminadab. Amminadab's son, Nashon. Nashon had Salma. Salma's son was Boaz. Boaz produced Obed. Obed, Jesse. And then Jesse's, the son in the line of the descent, was David. And we will note in our studies, possibly today, the Davidic covenant. Not only will the Messiah come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he will now be narrowed down in that line of descent to the house of David. And so David is the son of Jesse, and David had two sons, Nathan and Solomon. Had many sons, by the way, but these are the two that are in the bloodline. Mary is the actual bloodline, Nathan's genealogy down to Mary can be noted in the genealogy found in Luke chapter 3. The genealogy of our Lord, this is the legal line going through Joseph back to Solomon. That can be noted in Matthew chapter 1, and we noted that in a bit of detail. So with all of these things in mind, we can resume our study. Let's continue at point 20. Between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Jesus, it was God's desire to develop the Jewish people into a spiritual, cultural, and political entity over which the coming Messiah would rule. He didn't promise that real estate to Abraham so he could just have a nice, quiet family life in Canaan. Abraham was the line of descent for the bloodline of the Messiah to whom the promise was given. It was given to Abraham and his singular seed, namely Christ, Galatians 3:16. So the promise is really given to Christ. That's the real estate over which he will maintain his political kingdom in his millennial reign. And the Jewish people are permitted to be a part of that. They are the people over whom the Messiah will reign once he enters history and once he accomplishes Operation Reconciliation. And so that's the whole issue. From the birth of Isaac to the birth of Jesus, God's desire for that period of time, and that is well over 2,000 years of development. The idea is to develop the Jewish people into a spiritual, cultural, and political entity over which the coming Messiah would rule. 21. The rulership would be over an earthly kingdom based in Canaan, later to be known as Israel. Now, this is the plan. The plan is to establish an earthly kingdom called Israel in the land of Canaan over which the Messiah will rule, and the population of that kingdom will be the spiritual offspring of Abraham, not the physical offspring. And its government would be based in the city of Jerusalem, and that's where the warfare is today. There is a spiritual unseen war that motivates what is going on in Jerusalem today. They may not be able to define it in the lucid terms we're able to from our knowledge of the Scriptures. But the underlying current that drives the hostilities in the Middle East is religion, religion, religion. And it's over a piece of real estate in Jerusalem called Mount Zion, where presently an Islamic museum is located. The Jews want their temple to be rebuilt, but it has to be rebuilt there. The Arabs are not going to give up that real estate because that is an old mosque called the Dome of the Rock that is presently a museum. The Jews want to put a temple there. The Christians wish they'd all leave. And so what have we got? A great big mess. But for sure, you can count on this. There will never, ever be peace in the Middle East. If we reelect Bill Clinton for the next 15 times, and if I think they call him Bibi, why I've got to look into. But Bibi Netanyahu and that guy that wears the towel, I forget his name. They can meet and go into peace agreements until they glaze over. And nothing is going to alter the principles of Galatians 4:19. The son of the bondwoman will always persecute the son of the free woman. It will never be any different. So you can forget peace in the Middle East. They may lay down their arms for a few weeks in order for political machinations to play out. But as soon as the juices run again, they'll be out murdering each other. And you can count on it, and you can go to the boat with this. The Messiah's throne will be the heritage of the son of David of the tribe of Judah. Let's note now the Davidic covenant. We've given promises to Abraham about a being the father of a great people and that he will have this huge piece of land. The promise is really given to Christ, you will please note. I hope this is gelling with you. Christ is the one to whom the promise is given. He will rule over a great piece of land, and the people in it are going to be the spiritual seed of Abraham, whoever they happen to be. Abraham, we know, will be there because he was a believer, Genesis 15, 6. We know Isaac was a believer. We know Jacob was, and we can pick out many more in Israel, the nation Israel, who were believers. Many were not. But you know that first generation we took so long studying? All of those people were believers when they left Ramses. That first Passover proved it. And although they were losers in life, they will populate client nation Israel in the millennium in resurrection body. So let's look at the promise to David. We narrowed down the bloodline through David. Judah is the tribe of the kings of Israel. And David is the one that is picked as the dynasty, which will be the line of the Messiah. Well, we have many kings coming after him, and the line is through David. So let's note that in 2 Samuel 7:12. This is Nathan, by the way, the prophet. When your days, David, are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, that's a way of saving when you die, I will raise up your descendant, singular. Your seed is the way it's really phrased. The word in the Hebrew is zerah, which we've studied. So your seed means your descendant. I will raise him up after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. By the way, that house is the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It won't be rebuilt till Christ rebuilds it. Now, there's going to be an effort in the tribulation, but don't count that as authentic. When it's rebuilt in an authentic fashion, Jesus Christ will see that it is done properly. Now, please drop down to verse 16 where we have a reiteration. 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house, meaning your genetic line, and your kingdom, your political dynasty, shall endure before me forever. How is that possible? That descendant, that seed, that child is the Messiah who has eternal life. Therefore, his kingdom will endure forever. Your throne, your royal line, shall be established forever. Christ is the son of David. That's pointed out in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It's pointed out in several other passages of Scripture. His true humanity is from the line of David. It always will be. You cannot change who your father is. You may not like your father. You may hate your father. You're rude if you do, but let's say you do for our argument. You can never change it. He will always be your father. Our Lord's true humanity must always track its lineage back to David because that's the way it is. And we've established it's true in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 through the genealogies found there. Point 22. Thus the Palestinian covenant is issued to Abraham and his seed, the Messiah, called Jesus the Christ. That's who got the promise. And how did Abraham qualify to be involved in this? He was a believer. And he is the first in the bloodline. He's a Jew, the first Jew of history, and the Messiah will be a Jew from the line of Abraham. 23. Some who follow in the genealogy of Abraham comprise the physical bloodline of the Messiah's true humanity. Some who follow in the genealogy of Abraham comprise the physical bloodline of the Messiah's true humanity. And that, in fact, is what you see on the board. 24. But once the Messiah establishes his kingdom, who among all the Jewish people will be privileged to enter into that kingdom? That's Second Advent. That's yet future for us. And after the Second Advent, he will then establish his millennial kingdom, and he will commission Israel between the Nile and the Euphrates as his client nation area. That's the nation Israel for the millennial reign. And his kingdom is based, his global government is based in Jerusalem on David's throne. Now, there are people who are going to be there. See, now we've got 4,000 plus years will have passed by then. How many people are going to be involved in that Israelite kingdom of the millennium? It will be all those who died in Old Testament dispensations who accepted the Messiah concept, who believed in Yahweh Elohim, who believed in the kinsman redeemer, who believed in the coming Messiah, who would be undiminished deity and true humanity, who would be the ultimate Passover lamb, who would be the ultimate atonement blood. This is the man that they looked forward to and thus were saved. By believing these things. All who believe this fall into the spiritual line of Abraham, and it is those who have the God of Abraham in the Old Testament who will populate client nation Israel. It is to them that the promise is given. Now, what about, are there others? Yes. In the tribulation, there will be Jews who will believe in Christ, and you go back to Israeli rules and regs at that point. Old Testament, Age of Israel rules and regs, and therefore you will have those who believe in the tribulation and die. They will die in some fashion. And they will be resurrected along with Old Testament saints, and in resurrection bodies, these people will have assignments in client nation Israel. And therefore you will have the promise fulfilled. And then those who are alive, Jews who are alive at the second advent, these are the ones that will go into the Israeli client nation and repopulate it with a human population for the 1,000-year millennial reign. Well, that's who's going to be there, and that's how the promise is fulfilled. And when our Messiah establishes this kingdom, you can count on it, these resurrected Jews will be there, as well as those Jews who are alive at the second advent. Only those who have the God of Abraham through faith alone in Christ alone are included in the client nation's population. Therefore, 25, we can now see that the taking of Canaan is for the purpose of setting up the nation over which the coming Messiah would ultimately rule. It is Joshua's job to now take the real estate that will become the nation over which the coming Messiah will ultimately rule. It's a long, involved process. God is patient, and He has a plan, and He's developing a kingdom for the Savior to rule over. 26. All in Joshua's day, all who had the capacity could enter into the land. See, I'm suggesting to you that there conceivably could have been unbelievers within the Jewish population of the second generation. Conceivably, there could have been. And if they're willing to go in and take the land, then they can go in and take it with all of the believers that are going to go. All who had the capacity could enter in. But only those who had the God of Abraham were the true possessors of the unconditional inheritance promised to Abraham. If an unbeliever went in with Joshua, he held the land as long as he was physically alive, but when he's dead, he's done. He is not a son of the promise. Only those who are believers are the sons of the promise. Why? Because you have to have eternal life in order to be a recipient of a promise that doesn't get fulfilled for well over 4,000 years into the future. We're plus 4,000 now, and it could go another 1,000. So how is there an unconditional aspect to the promise given to Abraham and all other Old Testament believers? Where's the unconditional aspect? It can be nowhere but in eternal life. And how do you possess eternal life? Faith alone and Messiah alone. That's the only way you can become a son of the promise. Thus, you must have the God of Abraham. Although you may have his genes, that doesn't get you there. So 27. They were to keep the mandates and directives revealed in the law of Moses. I read you the verses. Joshua 1, verses 7 through 9, and the bottom line is this. Don't deviate from the law to the left. Don't deviate from the law to the right. Stay in the wheel tracks of the law. You do that, and I will bless you, and you will be a great nation. They were to keep the mandates and directives revealed in the law of Moses. They were to worship God and indoctrinate their children into the spiritual life of Israel. I've explained it to you over and over. Why the emphasis on the law if the law doesn't save? The law doesn't save. So why keep it? Because the law has instructions that will organize a client nation. And the instructions were, first of all, keep this law if you are unable to do so precisely without ever failing on one issue. If you're able to do that, then you can claim yourself to be perfect, but you're not. You were born with a runner on first. And you will soon find out you can't keep this law perfectly, and therefore you will determine in your minds, as the priesthood teaches you and as you figure it out on your own, you're in need of a Savior. The law will reveal that to you. So keep the law as precisely as you can, and when you find out you can't, you'll realize you need a Savior. That will be God consciousness, and that will be the time when you realize that you need more information. The information comes through a system called the ritual plan of God. You continue to do these rituals, sacrifice these animals. The priesthood teaches the concepts of Christology, soteriology, and hamartiology surrounding these sacrifices. You learn about salvation. You learn about rebound recovery. Salvation, rebound, and faith rest drill, that was the spiritual life of Israel. And the ritual, the priesthood, the furniture, the tabernacle, the feast days, all of this taught that information. Thus you have the mandates. Teach these things to your children. Get it from your generation to the next so that they can pass it on to theirs. This was the concept of keeping the law. The law revealed to them how to establish a client nation, how to come to the knowledge of the saving Messiah, and how, therefore, to develop a nation filled with believers over whom the Messiah could reign once he arrived in human history. So they were to keep the mandates and directives of the Mosaic Law. They were to worship God and indoctrinate their children into the spiritual life of Israel. Salvation, rebound, filling of, faith rest drill. 28. When the fullness of time arrived, that's Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time arrived, they should have been prepared by the writings of their prophets to identify their Messiah. We'll get into progressive revelation later on, but God did not stop with the Mosaic Law. There were further writings. The prophets were very, very involved in revealing the Messiah's arrival. How can you recognize the Messiah when he comes? Are there clues? Are there prophecies that must be fulfilled only by him by which you can recognize his arrival? Well, yes, we see that throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. And as this information was revealed through progressive revelation, these Jewish people began to, should have, been able to focus on this personality called the Messiah and thus recognize him when he arrived. That's what the scriptures were for, and had they not deviated from the prophets left or right, they would have recognized his arrival. 29. They would then, having done so, recognized him for who he was. They would then follow him into his earthly kingdom and inherit the entire land grant promised to Abraham. You remember when Jesus Christ came in the incarnation and established his public ministry? And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's the ultimate Passover, the ultimate atonement offering. They had all of the information they needed to identify him. There was even a prophecy of John the Baptist coming to alert everybody that he was here. All kinds of prophecy. He would be born in Bethlehem. Born from the tribe of Judah. That became obvious, the Davidic covenant. All of these things should have been known and understood. And therefore, we have the concept that they, after having recognized him, they would have followed him to the kingdom. Now, what was our Lord's first, the first message of his ministry? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me. And he sent his disciples into the cities, and he says, "Go to the doors and knock on the doors and tell them the kingdom of heaven is near. It's on the doorstep. I'm ready to go." And if they had been good Jews, never deviating from the law left or right, never deviating from the prophets left or right, memorizing these things, teaching it to the children, when that day arrived, they would have said, "You know, this is prophesied. The kingdom of heaven is here because the Messiah is here. That man was born in Bethlehem, tribe of Judah," blah, blah, blah. They could have gone down the line. And so when they said, "Follow him," they would have said, "Let me get my coat. I'm going with you." But they didn't. by and large, they rejected the idea and assumed he was a blasphemer and ultimately executed him, and that was one of the charges. So follow this. Why are we establishing this nation? What are these people supposed to be doing all of this time? They're to be accumulating believers over whom Jesus Christ can reign when he comes. And the prophecies, as well as the law itself, reveals the Savior. And you ought to be able to recognize him when he comes, but you're not able to because you deviated out of the wheel tracks. So 30, that it didn't happen only illustrates the fallen condition of man. They didn't do it. They're fallen. They didn't have the capacity for the long haul. And the long haul was about 21 centuries. Rebellion and idolatry must be punished. Rebellion and idolatry must be punished. And they were, through several administrations of the five cycles of discipline. The Jews permitted themselves to deviate out of the wheel tracks. And they bought idolatry, they bought heathen religions, they bought all kinds of despicable activities and called it worshiping God. This has to be punished. It was several administrations of the five cycles of discipline. 31. But in every generation, there were always a few who, through faith alone, believed, as did their ancestor Abraham, in the Messiah. There were always a few. And thus the message was carried from one generation to another, although it apparently diminished over the centuries. 32. These people make up true Israel. These people make up true Israel. There is Israel, and then there's true Israel. Israel is made up of anyone who has the genes of Abraham. True Israel is made up of anyone who has the God of Abraham. So these people who believed in the Messiah make up true Israel. But not all those who have the genes of Abraham will ultimately make up this true Israel. It's a sad case today that the Jews and all of their brilliance, their genius really, their heritage, the Old Testament heritage that they try as best they can to follow, and they do, without question, understand the concept of the Messiah. But it's too late to be looking in the future. It was all right to look in the future in the Old Testament and say, I believe in the coming Messiah. But you can't be post-cross and still be looking forward and expect to be saved. You have to look back now. You have to look back on the cross. You have to look to Jesus the Christ in order to be saved. Quit looking forward, therefore, is what they must start doing. And start looking backward to Christ. And they won't do it. Yet they have the heritage, they have the brilliance, but please note that human IQ is reduced to insignificance without spiritual IQ. And therefore, these Jews, with the bloodline of Abraham running through their veins, are destined for the lake of fire. They are, if there should be a Jew, an unbeliever Jew who hears this tape or even is logged in on the internet this morning, he's very upset with me. But our prayers go out to him or her, to all of genetic Israel, that they refocus on their prophets. Read Isaiah 53. There is no way to compare the events of Isaiah 53 with the Passion Week of our Lord and not conclude that Jesus is the Christ. Be a member of the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. 33. There will be a large number of Israelites who will not inherit the promise because they never believed in the God of Abraham. They never believed in the God of Abraham. And until they do, they cannot inherit the promise. 34. It is the plight of these lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember what our Lord said to His disciples? I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. Your targets are the lost sheep of the house of Israel, unbeliever Jews. I don't want you talking to Gentiles. Go out and speak to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Plan A is in effect right now. I am here to set up the kingdom and tell them, I am here to follow me. That was the message, and they rejected it. And the plight of these lost sheep of the house of Israel inspired Paul to place a parenthesis into the very middle of his epistle to the Romans. All of a sudden, at the end of chapter 8, and prior to the beginning of chapter 12, you have this huge three-chapter parenthesis. He breaks off his discussion. Actually, if you were to score Romans to music, your crescendos would occur in Romans. You would have this huge crescendo there at the end. You would build up through Romans, and then everything's playing by the end. And then, all of a sudden, you move into a completely new movement. I suggest it's in minor key. And you'll have this minor key movement, very slow, sort of a requiem-like music for three chapters. And then you'll pick up with the conclusion there in another movement beginning in chapter 12, where, by the way, you're introduced to the Royal Family Honor Code. So what's going on in this parenthetical? Well, let's note that under point 35. Romans 9 through 11 is a parenthetical in which Paul expresses great concern and anguish for his Jewish brothers who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah and as a result have opted out of the promise. He's sad about it. He's distraught. He has great concern and expresses anguish. Now, go with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 8. And we will use this passage to conclude our first session. This is really the opening gambit of the parenthetical. I'll give you a corrected translation. I'll move through it fairly quickly without much commentary, so you'll have the context, and then when we come back from our break, we may look at a few things. Romans 9, verse 3. I could wish that I myself would be a curse, consequently separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, fellow Jews, my fellow countrymen according to earthly descent, meaning the bloodline of Abraham. What's Paul saying? I would give up my very own salvation. I would spend eternity in the lake of fire if by doing so it would result in the salvation of my fellow Jews. Verse 4. These fellow Jews are Israelites to whom is the adoption and the glory and the unconditional covenants and the gift of the law and the worship of the true God and the promises. From whom are the fathers? In fact, from whom is the Messiah, Christ, the one who came in the flesh, the one who is God, the one who is the ruler over all, exalted, praised, eulogized forever. But they aren't. They've opted out. So they have all of that, but they opt out through negative volition at gospel hearing. However, he continues in verse 6, this is not to imply that the Word of God has failed. What about the promises, the unconditional promises? These people don't qualify. Does that mean the Word of God has failed? For not all who are descended from Israel are really Israel. Not all who descend from Jacob. See, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He could have just as easily used Abraham here, if I can make that easier for you. He used Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and they became known as the 12 sons of Jacob, later the 12 tribes of Israel. All who are descendants of Jacob then have the bloodline of Abraham and are classified as a Jew. And because of false doctrine and deviating out of the wheel tracks, genetic Jews got it in their minds that just by being born, they were sons of the promise. And Paul, I think in the King James, says all Israel is not Israel. That's a fine principle, by the way. No matter what organization you have, no matter where you are or what classification it is in, not everyone in that organization is a part of that organization. Happens in sports. People get their feelings out on the sleeve. The coach doesn't like them, doesn't play them enough, blah, blah, blah. And they become a deterrent to teamwork and the success of that organization. It can happen in a symphony orchestra where the guy playing the violin second chair thinks he ought to be first chair. And suddenly there's revolution in the violin section. And that doesn't make for harmonious reproduction at the concert. And then we could go to business. God knows everyone who works for business is not totally involved with the policy and procedure of that organization. And there's gossip at the water cooler. There's gossip at the break. There's gossip about the boss. Gossip about the supervisor. I hate this guy. He's stupid. The policy's wrong. And what happens when all of that starts to get rolling? You have dissension in the ranks and there's no harmony. We could call this Acme Widget Company. All Acme Widget Company is not Acme Widget Company. You follow that? All Israel is not Israel. Verse 7. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are all racial Jews the children of the inheritance. Neither because they are Abraham's seed, descendant, are all racial Jews the children of the inheritance. But according to Genesis 21:12, in Isaac your seed shall be called. What's the principle? Isaac was a believer. Esau was not. The line doesn't go through Esau, the unbeliever. It goes through Isaac, the believer. The line goes through believers. Verse 8. This means that the descendants of the flesh, racial Jews, are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the seed. Principle point 36. We have to have this before we quit. The inheritance of God is only transferable to those who, regardless of their dispensation, express personal faith alone in Christ alone. The inheritance of God is only transferable to those who, regardless of their dispensation, express personal faith alone in Christ alone. We'll go back over this Romans 9 passage at our second session and note a few things, and then move on with our study. That'll put us back here at approximately a quarter till.